You would now turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2, we will read 1 through 22. We'll read the chapter. Isaiah chapter 2, if you would rise out of respect for God's word. Isaiah chapter 2. Hear the word of God. The word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it, and many people shall come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. For you have rejected your people, the house of Jacob, because they are full of things from the east and of fortune tellers like the Philistines, and they strike hands with the children of foreigners. Their land is filled with silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. Their land is filled with horses, and there is no end to their chariots. Their land is filled with idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their own fingers have made. So man is humbled, and each one is brought low. Do not forgive them. Enter into the rock and hide in the dust from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty. The haughty looks of man shall be brought low, and the lofty pride of men shall be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. For the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low. Against all the cedars of Lebanon, lofty and lifted up, and against all the oaks of Bashan, against all the lofty mountains, and against all the uplifted hills, against every high tower, and against every fortified wall, against all the ships of Tarshish, and against all the beautiful craft. The haughtiness of men shall be humbled, and the lofty pride of men shall be brought low, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. And the idols shall utterly pass away, and people shall enter the caves of the rocks, the holes of the ground, from before the terror of the Lord, from the splendor of his majesty, when he rises to terrify the earth. In that day, mankind will cast away their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship, to the moles and to the bats, to enter the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the cliffs, from before the terror of the Lord and from before the splendor of his majesty, when he rises to terrify the earth. Stop regarding man in whose nostrils is breath. For of what account is he? The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord abides forever. Please be seated. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would open these stern words to us, that we might find our hope in you and walk in the light of the Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we, a few weeks ago now, we looked at that more hopeful gospel passage in verses 1 through 4. And now we turn to a more stern passage, a passage that condemns the covenant people, specifically Judah and Jerusalem.
As has happened so frequently in the history of the church, God's people, the people who bore his name, the people with whom he had covenanted, were off wandering after the world. They were looking to all the things that bring happiness and confidence and protection and pleasure to the godless world, to the world set against God. Rather than looking to the God who made them, who gave them breath, who redeemed them, they were off looking to what their enemies worshipped, to the gods of stone and metal. They were looking to and putting their faith in the military technologies around them, rather than looking to the God who had brought them out of the land of Egypt by his own mighty arm. You can see this attitude in the church today, I think. I think it's not too much of a stretch. You see in our own nation a society in decay, but it's often been that the church has been at the vanguard of this decay, promoting things that are unseemly, that are immoral, even before it was popular in the culture around. There were churches promoting abortion. There has been an acceptance of and promotion of immorality. You see churches flying rainbow flags that do not signify their appreciation for God's covenant to Noah, but instead are a celebration of immorality. Many churches and Christians turn a blind eye rather than dealing with that. They turned a blind eye in order that they might pursue their own personal peace and affluence, as Francis Schaeffer used to say. Some in the church see the trial, the troubles and the evils and the in the church itself and sins, and they look to the world and ask, what should we do? How can we fix this? They look to psychiatrists and psychologists and people who don't even believe in God or the existence of the human soul and ask them, how can we fix the problems in the church? In other words, the church tends to look at its neighbors and say, what should we do? How should we live? And look away from the God who bought them. Is your trust in the God who made you, who gave you life, who gave you new birth in Christ? Do you walk in the light of the Lord? We looked, as I said, a few weeks ago now, at these hopeful verses that in the latter days there would be a lifting up of Zion, that there would be this hope, and the picture is set of Jerusalem just growing up and being built up as a mountain that it towers over everything else. It's visible over everything else. And every religion and everything that the man in which man puts his pride is squashed down and seems insignificant by comparison. And then this picture with all of these highways leading up and from the nations to that one road that leads up to Zion, going to that one place, and all of them leaving all of their gods and all of their hopes and everything and coming to that road that then leads up to Zion, and all the nations are streaming in. And it's such a hopeful picture. And the focus is on them coming to the Lord and asking, we want to walk in your light. We want your revelation. You command us. We are submitting ourselves to you. We want you to be our ruler. And God is their judge. And then it's the focus is not just on, well, they're not fighting anymore, and that's the most important thing. No, it's on them coming and living in Zion. Coming to the God of Israel, to the covenant God, and they are welcomed there. We looked briefly at that passage, that famous passage, "They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." That's a famous passage and often used. The United Nations, I don't know if their new building has it, but the old United Nations building had what was called the Isaiah Wall. And they had that passage inscribed in stone on that wall. They had I think they still have it in the UN gardens, a bronze statue of a man with a hammer in his hand beating a sword into a plow. Of course, their idea is that as the United Nations, they will employ military force and human wisdom to bring together the whole world, just as sort of man as a brotherhood and bringing out the best in humankind, but not under the rulership of Christ, not saying that there would be peace because all men are serving the Lord who made them, but instead that they would rule by the might of men and by the sword of men. In fact, saying exactly the opposite of what this passage is pointing to, where all the nations would lay down their arms as they kneel before Christ the King. Now we come to this frustrating picture. As we look out into the future, the time in the latter days when the nations would be streaming to Zion, walking in the light of the Lord, asking for God's revelation, what are the covenant people doing? They're heading the other direction. They've gone away from the light of the Lord. They're going out away from Zion. They're looking to everything else around them. And so Isaiah says, "O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord," inciting them to jealousy. That's why I wanted to read for you from Romans chapter 11. Isn't that exactly what Paul is saying there? The Jews rejected their Messiah. They refused to walk in the light of the Lord. And as Paul, the Pharisee of the tribe of Benjamin, went out to spread the gospel to those who were not physical descendants of Abraham, he hoped. It was his heart's desire that the Jews would see the Gentiles coming to their Messiah and that they would turn and find life in him, that they would walk in the light of the Lord. And what follows here is a condemnation of the people, a listing out of some of their the ways in which they have turned against the Lord. And this section is going to go on in condemnation for a couple of chapters. It's going to change slightly in tone and at the beginning of chapter 5. And so we're going to be able to see some more of this. And there are a number of condemnations, obviously, in Isaiah. But he brings us to hope as well. He gives the bad news in order to turn the people in the right direction, in order to turn them around. And here you have the children of Israel, and he begins to list out for them. But he begins by saying that God has rejected his people, the house of Jacob. This is a sorrowful thing. It's not an utter condemnation, and Paul laid that out very clearly in Romans 11. This is not an utter condemnation where God is completely rejected, and God is never going to show mercy, but there is always a remnant. There is always the elect people. But here, God is turning away from them because they have rebelled yet again. They are full of things from the east, fortune tellers like the Philistines, strike hands with the children of foreigners. And then he goes on, and all of these things that they have, they are looking to, they're putting their trust in, they're living their lives for these things, rather than looking to him in prayer, they're looking to fortune tellers. Rather than going to the God of Israel, they're going to the magic of Philistia. How many years had Philistia tried to overthrow them? They were enemies who had tried to destroy them. They were people who did not love their God. They looked to riches. Verse 7, their land is filled with silver and gold. There is no end to their treasures. They put their joy and their hope and wealth. And wealth that can be taken away, as they will soon find out, by invading armies. It can soon be spent. They look to armies for protection rather than to their God. The kings of Israel, they were to be kings, regent kings. God himself was to be the king of Israel, of his people, and they were to serve under him. And the kings of Israel, they were to have the word of God and to read it daily. And they were not to multiply chariots to themselves so that they would not put their trust in chariots. And what do we find in Judah here? There is no end to their chariots. Their land is filled with horses. This might seem quaint to us today. Well, this seems more like something the Amish might do than us. But this is the military technology of their day. These are the M1 Abrams tanks. These are their F-22 fighters. So this is the best that they could get. They're putting their trust in military technology. They're doing everything. It's a man-centered, a man-focused world. They're looking to all of these things in which man puts his trust. They're worshiping even the gods of this world. Their land is filled with idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, what their fingers have made. Rather than looking to the God who gives life, who creates, they're looking to these things. And Isaiah continues, and he makes this look more and more ridiculous, that people would actually look to those things that they have made themselves, gods that they have created out of their own minds. It's a figment of their imagination. It's a fiction. And they would rather worship that than the God who is created and who currently sustains all things, the one whose divine nature is seen in the world around, who his attributes are clearly seen in the things that have been made. The living God. The true God. There's a picture in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress of Vanity Fair, where Christian and faithful are walking along their way to the celestial city, and they come to Vanity Fair, and all the wares of this world, everything that a man could possibly want and take pride in and find pleasure in, it's all laid out before them. And anything, real estate and gold and silver and everything that you could want is laid out. And Christian and faithful go through that. They look up. They won't look at the pleasures of this world. They won't be turned aside by the temptations. Instead, they want to go straight through. They don't want to be tempted by anything. They want to just get through this. And so, of course, then they're mocked and persecuted, and eventually faithful is killed because he won't enter into this. He won't take what the world has to offer. Well, here the picture is that Israel has bought into Vanity Fair. They have been turned aside. They have stopped their journey to the celestial city in order to look at and purchase all of those things in Vanity Fair. It doesn't tell us here what their motives are, but you can see in what they are searching, what they are putting their trust in, all of the usual suspects, the lusts of the flesh, the desire to be like the nations around, to be seen as strong by the nations surrounding. Even good King Hezekiah, when the later in Isaiah, when the emissaries from Babylon come through, he wants to go and show off to them all the treasures that he has, and in pride shows everything that Jerusalem has, and for his pride he loses it all. Israel suffers. Well, who doesn't want it? We need it. To survive, we've got to have money, but it isn't the having of money that is the problem. Just as Paul says to Timothy in Timothy chapter 6, it's the love of money that is the root of all kinds of evils. Through this craving, he says, some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Isn't that what you see here with Israel? So Israel is no longer following their God. And the more trouble they get into, the more they find pressure from the nations around, and the more they find troubles, the further they turn from God. Under his hand of discipline, instead of turning away from these lusts, these things that they're putting their pride in, instead they turn further to them. They go further into the darkness. And so God says there is a day of reckoning that will come. In verse 9, it's a difficult phrase there. Verse 9, so man is humbled and each one is brought low. Do not forgive. Do not forgive. One commentator says it's a threat expressed by an imperative. Isaiah so identifies himself with God's will that he prays for that which he knows as God's purposes. And so he's praying the will of God, and still it comes across, isn't there, what about mercy? What about grace? Do not forgive. Matthew Poole says, such an imprecation is not strange, considering the heinousness and inexcusableness of the crime, the singular condition of the prophets who spoke such things, not from any disorderly passion, so he's not doing this just because he's lashing out in anger, but by divine inspiration and from a fervent zeal for God's glory, which ever was and ought to be dearer to them than the interests of men, from a pious care and fear lest others should be infected by their counsel or example. I think he's exactly right. This is in accord with God's word, and it's out of zeal. Jesus himself, zeal for your house has eaten me up. When there was something heinous going on, he called it out as it was. Even Jesus himself saying that to the Pharisees, there is an unforgivable sin, as they accused him of being filled with Satan and healing by the power of the devil. When they desecrated the temple by turning it into a business, what did Jesus do? But drive them out with whips. Here Isaiah turns to the evil of what Israel has done, of what Judah and Jerusalem have done. And he says, of this group, do not forgive. There are New Testament examples that we could look to. For example, in Revelation 18, the heavenly picture. I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues, for her sins are heaped as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back as she herself has paid back others, and repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup she mixed. When there is an exceptionally heinous action that turns away many, then there may be these stern and strict calls for God's judgment. What about Hebrews? Possibly one of the most terrifying books in the Bible. Yes, Revelation has the grand pictures of the lake of fire and brimstone, but Hebrews. Hebrews makes me shudder. Hebrews 6. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, for the land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed. Its end is to be burned. These people, he says, they have fallen away. It's impossible to restore them again to repentance, for they are crucifying to themselves a second time the Son of God. I'm not going to get into whether this, not this, I don't believe anyone can lose their salvation, but I'm not going to get into that, the reasons that that's not what this is saying. But the warning there, you who sit often under the rain of God's Word, the Lamb that often drinks in that watering Word, the water of life, and is still hardened, how can it be saved? You must have soft hearts. You must be turning constantly back to your God. God says a day is coming, a day of accounting. Look in Isaiah 2, back at our passage, verse 11. The haughty looks of man shall be brought low, the lofty pride of men shall be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. For the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low. Amen. And then down in verse 20 again. In that day, mankind will cast away their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they have made for themselves to worship, to the moles and to the bats, to enter the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the cliff, from before the terror of the Lord and from before the splendor of His majesty, when He rises to terrify the earth. When God comes in anger, in judgment, in righteousness to judge, all of a sudden, all of those things in which men delighted don't seem so special. When the living God comes in judgment, the idols of silver and the idols of gold aren't even things that you want to carry with you. Just throw it away like so much refuse. Those things in which people put their trust. These days, there are days of reckoning that come to Israel. For Judah, when Babylon came through, very nearly came to them, and they were very harshly persecuted by the Assyrians. But then later, brought out into the exile by Babylon. But then you fast forward, and again, they have turned away, and then they turn away from their Messiah. And what is the judgment at that time? Once again, destruction. This time from the Romans. What did Jesus say? As He was going to the cross, and the women called out to Him, and they were lamenting Him, Jesus said in Luke 23, turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us, to the hills, cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" There's a reckoning. There's a reckoning that comes for those who would not submit to Christ, who would not go to Him, who would not walk in the light of the Lord. Revelation 6, similar language, judgment language. Revelation 6, when He opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, and there was a great earthquake. This is the Lamb opening seals. There was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood. The stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when it's shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne." Here's lowly Jesus, meek and mild. "Hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" God will not be mocked. In that day, he will be glorified in his majesty. Those who have mocked him, who have lifted themselves up in pride, will be brought low. Those who thought that they needed not to submit to this Christ, who thought little of him, will see him in glory and will cry out and wish for death, that they might be hidden from him. It's good for us to be reminded of the God with whom we are dealing. Our God is a consuming fire. It is good for us to be reminded of just how serious a matter this is. It's not a joking matter for the church to turn to the world's ways, to turn to the world's wisdom, to turn away from the laws of her God, to promote that which is evil. It is not a laughing matter. God will not be mocked. Who is this judgment written to? The one that we're looking at right now. It's not the nations. It's the covenant people. This is written to the Old Testament church. "O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord." This, by extension, then, is a reminder to us what happens. Remember the picture here. Mount Zion lifted up, the nations, the Gentile nations are streaming to it. And over here is the church going away, living in darkness, putting their hope in all of those other things, those things that are exalted against God. Looking to the pleasures, the pride of this life, of this world. In Bunyan's sequel to Pilgrim's Progress, the second part, Christiana is at the interpreter's house, and she sees a man with a muckrake just looking at the ground and raking and raking and gathering to himself sticks and rubbish. And all the while, as he is gathering up this worthless rubbish, there's a man standing over him with a golden crown, offering it to him, and he won't look up. So often that's the way the church acts. We would rather have the rubbish heaps of this world that cannot last than the glory and the crown offered by our God and life in himself. We look to those things that cannot last. Think of Ecclesiastes. I'm excited to get back to looking at Ecclesiastes. But as Solomon did his study of all of the things of this world, what does he keep coming up against? He comes against death. He comes against the ephemeral nature, the evanescent nature of everything in this life. And he sees that it's all worthless. You can build up an empire, and then it goes to whoever happens to get it. You don't know. You can be the most powerful king, and everything that you've built by your cunning and your pride goes to fools. In the day of reckoning, God alone will be exalted. So what is Isaiah bring us back to? He began this with this instruction. Come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. And then he ends, stop regarding man in whose nostrils is breath, for of what account is he? God is the one who gives breath. God is the one who is undying, who is immortal. Man, the ones that you're looking at and trying to impress, the ones who you're putting your trust in, they have breath in their nostrils, and when that breath stops, their help is gone. You put your trust in nations, and that's going to come up as Isaiah has to confront the kings of Judah, and they don't want to trust in God. They don't want to, instead they're looking at Assyria, come and help. When Israel and the Syrians were at their doorstep and they invited the enemy in rather than looking to their God and trusting in his word. So Isaiah tells us, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Stop regarding man in whose nostrils is breath. When Jesus came, when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, when Jesus came, the judgment was the same. It's very similar. John chapter 3, just after the good news of John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. John 3:19 says, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light, does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Jesus came to the Old Testament church. Jesus came to the covenant people. Jesus was speaking here to Nicodemus, one of the Pharisees, one of the leaders of the Jewish people, a Bible expert, a theologian. And he brings that same judgment. How many of their theologians, their great ones in that day, came to Christ gladly? Nicodemus is here at night. Very few. For the most part, they rejected. They turned away. They went away from Zion. They thought it was enough for them to live in the physical Jerusalem. They did not need their God. It's good for us to learn about the love of God, about his grace and kindness. But it's also useful for us to hear the fearful thunderings of God's judgment. We ought to tremble before him and not take him lightly. It reminds us of our need for a Savior, how desperately we need Christ. Isaiah is the preacher of the Messiah. This book is given to us to point us ahead to the great answer, to the great salvation, the one who would be bruised for our iniquities, the one who would give his life, who would go as a sheep that's silent before its shearers. There is good news, but we have to understand exactly why we need this Savior. There is no hope without him. There is no hope for us without him. Without Christ, we too would be as those who are trying to escape, trying to go into the caves and the clefts of the rock and wanting the hills to fall on us so that we would not be crushed under the judgment of the Lamb. This judgment, these passages help us to have a clear perspective on what importance God puts on walking in his light, walking according to his revelation. Here you are coming as those nations streaming to Zion. In Jesus Christ, that began to be fulfilled, that Zion would be lifted up and the nations would come streaming. As in the weeks to come, we get into the book of Acts, we'll begin to see that coming, those nations coming to Zion, to Zion by Christ himself through the good news in him. So as we're reminded of that, we come to the Lord's Supper. We're reminded of God's judgment in the supper. The elements, what do they represent? The shed blood of Christ. The body that was given for us. The severity of God's judgment that terrifies these who have remained in rebellion. God's judgment was poured out on Christ. And you see there what ought to have been done to you, what you deserved. You see the picture of the gospel in this, and it brings us back to our need for Christ. And so as we see the judgment, we are thrown to repentance. God, we have loved the things of this world. We have pursued the treasures of this world. We have put our trust in men, in human armies, in human law enforcement, and governments, and everything else. We have been looking too often to the Philistines around us for our comfort and purpose. And so we come in repentance. We come asking for God's forgiveness. And we come putting our trust wholly in Christ, because he alone is the one who could raise up Zion above the highest of the mountains. He alone could bring the Gentile peoples, when not even the Jews, not even the covenant people, descendants of Abraham, were streaming to Zion. He alone, by his Holy Spirit, is the one who could bring the obstinate Gentiles like you and me. So come to Zion. Come to Christ. Come to his table, this picture of the gospel. Be reminded of what Christ has given for you in taking upon himself that judgment, so that the day of reckoning that comes to those who are apart from God would be for you a day of great joy and blessing. The day of reckoning would no longer be that day of judgment, the day that is appointed for a man once to die. So come to this table. Renew your purpose in walking in the light of the Lord. Come to him by grace, trusting in Christ alone for salvation, for protection, looking to him as your Lord, as your sovereign. Come to Zion. Come to the feast. Garst Mill, walk in the light of the Lord. Lord our God, forgive us. Forgive us for having been turned aside, for our eyes having been turned aside to the pleasures, to the pride of this world, to trusting in the things around us, being unappalled by what we see. Lord, help us as we think of the terrors of judgment and what we deserve, that we would flee to Christ and that we would throw ourselves upon him, trusting in nothing and no one else. Lord, help us to walk in your light, that we might ever be in Zion. Lord, we thank you for making a way of salvation for us. We pray in Jesus' name.